as a part of a sovereign activity of God. God's not out of control. And yet we begin to see also the assertion of dominion in chapter 11 to some degree. So let's pick that up. Let's just pick that up here. Verse 1. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. These measuring rods, various 8, 10, 12 feet long by some reports. They're reeds, very straight reeds, kind of taken out of the Jordan or out of the Nile or something. They're just a measuring rod. And someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God." Measure the temple of God, and secondly, the altar, and three, those who worship in it. I want you to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in the temple. And leave out, it says, the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. And that would be the court of the nations or court of the Gentiles and so forth. Now, what does it mean to measure? Different people will take different views on this. Some means to protect. But when I'm looking at the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and what's happening to Jews and to Jerusalem and to the Antichrist and the temple, what I think it measure means is to judge. Means to judge. You remember Friday night fights? They may still have Friday night fights. I don't know. But the announcer would get there and they'd say, "And we have in this corner so-and-so, and we have in this corner so-and-so." And those two boxers would be standing there and they'd be looking at each other. You know, and the announcer, kind of the TV guy would be saying, "Well, you can tell they're measuring each other." And then you have round one and they get out there and they never throw a punch. They just kind of dance around each other for a whole round. And what they're doing is they're measuring one another. How far is it from my left fist to the end of his nose? You know? And what would it be for me to do a right hook? You know, they're measuring one another. And so I think that's what we have here is God saying, measure the temple. Measure the altar where the sacrifices are taking place. And measure the people that are in the temple. I want you to, judgment. All right, now, let's go back and see perhaps, I think, where the Old Testament actually speaks to this event. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Isaiah 66, 1. And I don't have slides for this, so if you don't have your Bible, you might scoot over next to someone if you like, if they'll let you, and look off of them. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" You can't build me a house. "And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." In other words, I'm not looking for somebody to build me a house. I'm looking for someone that has had a heart change. A heart change. Someone who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. But look at verse 3. "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man." Well, now, wait a minute. Now, if I understand in Judaism, in the whole sacrificial system, all through the Old Testament, in certain cases, the ox was an acceptable sacrifice. And now Isaiah is saying, he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man? Well, God doesn't like manslayers. And then what else? Look, he who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. Well, wait a minute. All through the Old Testament, they sacrificed lambs in the morning and in the evening sacrifices. And now Isaiah is saying that one who sacrifices a lamb is like somebody that would break a dog's neck? So what's going on here? He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood, swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. Now why? Here's the answer. Why does God hate this stuff? As they have chosen their own ways. Self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-righteousness, and their soul delights in their abominations. Oh, this is so good. We're loving this. So I will choose their punishments. I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. As they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, what did they choose that in which God does not delight? They chose a return to the Old Testament sacrificial system. They chose to rebuild the temple. By the way, that effort is taking place right now. It's taking place right now. If you can go on, and some of you might not even know the website, but you can go to certain websites and they'll show you, oh, these are all the instruments that have already been made to begin the temple worship. This is the architectural design of the temple. I have been on one website where you could actually walk in it, walk through it, you know, in kind of 3D format. All of this has been prepared, a huge movement to rebuild the temple. Well, a couple of things come to mind. One, whose temple is this going to be? It's going to be the temple of the Antichrist. The temple of the Antichrist. Also, think here. They're going to reinstitute temple worship, sacrificial worship. Why would that just make God incredibly angry? Because it's an anathema to the one who has given his son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate and only true sacrifice that atones for the sin of mankind. Well, it's spitting in his face. It's a total arrogance. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which you must be saved. And now we've got this group of people, they're out rebuilding the temple. They're going to restart the sacrifices and all that kind of thing. And it's a hateful thing to God. He hates it. They've chosen their own way. And by the way, I mean, you might, who's the guy in San Antonio? Hagee? John Hagee. You'd say, well, hey, boy, he loves Israel and he appreciates Israel. And, you know, and for that, we'd say, hey, that's good. But you know what he says? He proposes what's called dual covenant salvation. And he says the Jews don't need Jesus Christ. They already have their covenant, and if they will walk in light of the promises of God in the Old Testament, then they will be saved. Well, that's heresy. It's just heresy for the reasons we've just mentioned. And I'm sure, maybe occasionally, I don't know how often, he might have a fundraising campaign, say, let's gather some money and to rebuild the temple. Well, that's horrible. It's horrible. Don't send him a check. Don't send him a check. And why? Because we read Isaiah 66. We know what God thinks about that temple. Flip on back to, and you can continue to read in Isaiah 66 and finish out that. It's a real neat piece of scripture. But flip on back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And you know, you have to kind of remember, as we have, you know, where we started even in week one, we talked about different hermeneutical principles, the basis on which we were going to make our interpretive analysis and our observations and so forth. And one of the things we knew that prophet sits back there, and that as he's looking at a vision or getting a prophecy, that's not always in real neat chronological order. But there might be some aspect of it that relates to his historical time period. And then it might be another aspect of it that relates to the first coming of Christ, and yet another aspect that would relate to the second coming of Christ, that sort of thing. So you look at some of these passages and you look for what's called foreshadowing. Is there some foreshadowing? And in Isaiah 28, look at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So we got scoffers, we know they're in Jerusalem, etc. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. And because, so there were certain leadership in Jerusalem that had made what they believe, and it's almost like they know, a covenant with death. And they've made a pact with hell. And somewhere or other, they know this. But they're leading the people in this direction. You've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. And they're saying, and the reason they're saying this, the last part of verse 15, is the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. That all the stuff that's happening on the planet is not going to touch us. We're protected. Hey, could it be that that's when they're saying they're living in peace, you know, and all that sort of thing? The overwhelming scourge will not reach us. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in that cornerstone will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the secret place. Don't have a clue what that might mean. But look at verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be canceled. Your covenant with death is going to be canceled. Midpoint. In other words, they made a covenant with death. They thought it was going to bring about some protection, some sense of peace. Israel is living in peace in that period of time. But now we come to the midpoint of the tribulation, and that covenant with death, with the Antichrist, is canceled. And your pact with hell shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. And there's some other descriptions of this period in following verses. So forth. We'll just stop there. Pretty interesting, however. So let's, with that in mind, though, let's press on. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. And we hopefully have a little background to what this measuring rod to measure the temple, measure the altar, where the sacrifices are going to be made, and to measure those who worship in it. Verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That is for 3.5 years or 1,260 days. So that last 3.5 years is still going to be within that period called the time of the Gentiles, which we've looked at in Romans 11 and Luke 21 and so forth. Now, verse 3, here's an overview of the two witnesses. Again, the idea of dominion. Has God lost control? Well, these two witnesses say, no, God has not lost control. So we have the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of the two witnesses. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So that is for 3.5 years or 42 months, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, which suggests in and of itself judgment and repentance. So they're going to be walking, living demonstrations of God calling for judgment and calling for repentance and judgment if there is none. Okay. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And so that's pulling some material out of Zechariah, where Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest were also the olive trees and the lampstands in the first return from Babylon. And so now we've got these guys. Again, they are lampstands. They shed light, and they have a constant flow of oil, Holy Spirit empowered from their life because they are anchored. They are trees, olive trees. Verse 5, and if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. Now remember when Elijah, and by the way, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 or 5, somewhere in there, says that that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that Elijah will come and be prophesying. So one of these witnesses might be Elijah. And you remember he's with the prophets of Baal, and he puts his sacrifice out there. He pours water on it and everything, and then he speaks, and fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And that's kind of the picture, part of the picture I get here. Go back, but let's expand on that picture. I'm assuming one of these prophets is Elijah. One of these two witnesses is Elijah. Old Testament says Elijah's coming. Elijah has a lot of these characteristics. But go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. And let's just expand on this thought just a little bit. We got in Revelation, we have fire coming out of their mouth and consuming anyone that would kill them. Now, you remember one of our hermeneutical principles, in fact, the golden rule is if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, and so forth. Now, I'm just at the point here. I mean, we've had a lot of weird stuff happening already, and certainly if God wants fire to come out of one of these or both of these guys' mouth, he can easily do that. I have no problem with that. But on the other hand, could it be that we're thinking or speaking of something else? That fire has the attitude or connotation of judgment. And here's a picture of something like that. You get to 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah has had a fall, King Ahaziah. He's fallen, and he sends some messengers to ask the god Baal something or other here, Beelzebub, of Ekron and so forth. And Elijah meets the group of messengers, and he says, hey, is it that there's no God in Israel that you would go to inquire of Baal about Ahaziah's sickness? And so, well, they go back to Ahaziah, And they said, man, we met this guy, you know. And he says, well, did he have on this hairy coat and all that? Oh, that was Elijah. And so apparently Ahaziah sends a group of men to go get Elijah, either to inquire of Elijah or to rebuke him or to lock him up, as so often these pagan kings did. And so we pick it up, and it says in verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he came up to them, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill, Elijah was, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, I'm thinking that idea is, come down. You come down. Verse 10, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So Elijah spoke, and fire came down. Verse 11, so he again, Ahaziah, sent him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah answered and said to him, well, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 13. So he again sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and he bowed down on his knees. It's a different picture, right? Before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. So we got a whole different picture. So we had three groups of 50, two-thirds of them were judged and lost because Elijah spoke judgment on them. One-third were saved because they came with a repentant, humble heart. They repented. Now, on the way back to Revelation here, stop off at Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah 13. Verse 8. Now we're 12, 13, 14. It's all about the second coming of the Lord, the judgment, Armageddon, all that's going to be happening. But here's just one little verse that we take out of it. Keep in mind with Elijah, two-thirds were lost, one-third were saved because they repented. Zechariah 13, 8 says, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts, two-thirds, will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So you remember Matthew 23, 35, 6, 7, 8, 9, right in there. Jesus said, I'm going away to my place. I'm not going to return again. Your house, O Israel, is being left to you desolate. I will not return until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here we got Zechariah. They call on his name. They say, we repent, we're sorry, one-third. And so one-third is saved. That's the remnant that's saved of Israel. One-third. All right, back. Let's go back to chapter 11. Pick it up, I believe, verse 6. These two witnesses have the power to shut up the sky in order that it may not rain, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. See, Elijah did that for three years prior to Ahab and Jezebel. So he shut up the sky. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. So Moses did that. And to smite the earth with every plague. Moses did that as often as they desire. So here you have the last 3.5 years, you have Israel in the great tribulation. They are in unbelief in what, if you're going to send them two witnesses, what two witnesses would you think you might send them would get their attention? How about Moses, the lawgiver? And how about Elijah, the miracle-working prophet? Man, that's going to ought to rock somebody back on their heels, you know. Great witnesses, great witnesses. The only other person that is considered to be a possible candidate for the witness is Enoch. Because Enoch, he walked with God and he was taken. No evidence of his death. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed to men to die once and then comes judgment. So Enoch, maybe he didn't die once. Then you've got Elijah, who's caught up by a whirlwind on a flaming chariot. No record of his death. Now Moses, we're told that he died, but Jude, verse 9, says that Satan argued with Michael over Jude's body, but didn't get it. That God perhaps had a special purpose to use Moses' body. Maybe this. I don't know. But you got three candidates. All three of them have something significant to say about either they're caught up, didn't die, or whatever. You get the idea. Now, let's go on to verse 7. And when these two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, now the beast is the Antichrist, and we'll hit this scenario again in chapter 13. The beast that comes up out of the pit, which implies death and resurrection or resuscitation or something of the Antichrist, a counterfeit kind of deal with Christ. Here the beast is going to be, look like he appears to be dead. He maybe is dead, whatever, and God grants him life once again. And the beast who will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we know it's Jerusalem. It's just that during this period of time, Jerusalem is going to be Sodom. And it's going to be Egypt, where all that idolatry occurred. And it's going to be Sodom. Jerusalem is not going to be a holy city. It's going to be a bad city. Verse 9. And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations, so all the Gentiles, all around the world, will look at their dead bodies, because the Antichrist has killed them, for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. That's Happy Dead Prophets Day. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And you got to underline this. And the rest who were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, why do you underline that? because this is the first indication of the softening of this rebellious, hard, unrepentant Jewish heart. All of a sudden, people are beginning to say, okay, wow. You know, I get it. God's doing something here. And so they begin to give glory to God. I don't think there's particularly a mass revival, but things are happening. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. But you know, when you start looking at these scenarios, kind of what you see, and we'll see, Satan actually is cast out of heaven totally, has no more access to heaven. And all his demons, they're cast to earth. So they're maybe not even confined to heaven, or certainly not to the heaven of heavens. So they're confined to earth here. He's thrown out. Satan, at that point in time, either himself incarnates himself into the Antichrist, or another powerful demon incarnates himself into the Antichrist. And so now the Antichrist steps on back into the scene, perhaps after having this fatal head wound, and he steps back into the scene. He kills the two witnesses. That's got to be an ego boost. You know what I mean? You kill these two guys that have tormented the planet for 3.5 years, that they've tried everything in the world to kill them for the first 3.5 years, nothing worked. So now he steps back in. He's feeling his oats a little bit. He's feeling a new sense of power since he's been, you know, demonically, enhanced. And he kills the two witnesses. He's thinking, wow, I'm pretty good. So what does he do next? Well, he steps into the temple and he just declares himself, I think I'll just declare myself to be God. So that's exactly, so he steps into the temple, declares himself to be God, but as a result of the ministry of the two witnesses for 3.5 years and seeing them ascend into heaven, all of a sudden the Jewish heart is being softened. So when they see him step into the temple, which is called the abomination of desolation, and they're told, when you see that event, you don't even go inside the house to get your coat. You run. You flee. Because not only will he probably step into the temple, declare himself God, he'll put out the contract to kill every Jew in the land on the spot. And so, because their hearts are beginning to be softened, they'll know what's happening. They will exit. They will exit the land. Not in total. And not all Jews will be killed either. Not sure exactly how that'll roll out. But you can kind of see how this would happen. So now we come to verse 15. And this is a key verse as well. Verse 15. Because it's the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, basically declaring the results of what's been going on, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. We've had a significant shift here. Remember back in chapter 10, you know, it says that there's not going to be delay any longer. Now this is happening, keep in mind, this is happening in heaven. And you know, when an order is executed, say at the judge's bench, and the gavel goes down, there's still a period of time before it happens. It's executed on the street, so to speak. But it happens. And I have in my margin here Daniel 7:13. We really don't have time. Maybe if I can find it quickly. Daniel 7:13, I'll read it to you real quick. In following, 7:13 and following, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So something happens in heaven, Daniel 7, that I think is reflected right here in chapter 11, verse 15. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who art, who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." Begun to reign. Daniel 7, 13, 14, right in there. Now notice in verse 18, it says, "And the nations were enraged." We're going to see, because verse 18 is a panoramist kind of verse. From this point forward, the nations were enraged. I see there Armageddon. "And thy wrath came." I see that second coming, Armageddon part, the second part of the second coming, that part of Armageddon. "Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged." And that's all the Old Testament dead. At the end, at the second coming of Christ, the Old Testament dead are going to be resurrected. "The dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets." Yeah, all those Old Testament. "And to saints." This is Jewish saints. "And to saints, and get their reward. And three, those who fear your name, the small, the great, etc." That's the tribulation saint. That's the Gentile saint, if you will. "Those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And that's the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25, the last part of Matthew 25. And so, now we'll finish with this. Verse 19. And there's something significant about this verse. "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." The ark of the covenant. All his promises appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hail storm. Now, what's significant about this, if you remember, in the first verse of this chapter, the temple of God on the earth was measured. It was judged. Now, the temple of God in heaven, where his promises, his true promises, are kept and embraced and loved because of who he is, rather than because of the self-righteousness of men who do as they please, now that temple is opened. And it's like when Christ died on the cross, the veil being rent and access to God now is made more free and so forth. So that brings us to the end of chapter 11. And a lot going on, isn't there? A lot going on. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick this up next week with chapter 12 and 13. 12 and 13 next week. Well, Lord, you are a mighty God, and you have revealed to us so much of your plan. And in that plan, Lord, we see your heart and of holiness, your heart of righteousness, your heart of justice and truth. And yet, Lord, we see your heart too of grace and mercy, how you give us your witnesses. So powerful, so strong, so commanding. For 3.5 of the worst years that we could imagine. And yet you've given us those 144,000. You've given us even, Lord, your word, living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, that we ourselves can open up on a morning such as this and read and know what you have in store. And Lord, we can be agents and mouthpieces for the wonder of who you are and of your gospel. So Lord, give us that grace, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.